we've been talking about the Pharisees, and I'm thinking about a time. Have you ever been really, really sure you were right? I mean, just really sure. I mean, there's no doubt in your mind you are absolutely 100% right. And other people try to talk you out of it. And that's happened to me many times in my life. I think being a pastor is kind of an occupational hazard. You always think you're right. But I remember way back in my youth, when I was younger, it seems like a long time ago now, I was absolutely sure of several things. One of which was that I really hated sweet potatoes. I mean, I hated sweet potatoes. I knew it, and a shadow of a doubt, my best friend, Eric Chin, hated sweet potatoes. Everything I knew about sweet potatoes, I hated. The test of that, people would tell me, sweet potatoes are good. I go, no, they're terrible. There's one trouble, I never tried a sweet potato. It turned out, I found out later that growing up, my mom hated sweet potatoes, and so we never had them. And she always talked bad about them, so it somehow got in my mind, I hated sweet potatoes, and my best friend hating them just kind of sealed it. Well, fast forward to college years, my grandmother takes a tumble and falls and ends up breaking her hip. Lived about 2 miles away from us, and so someone has to go over while she's rehabilitating for about a month. Someone has to go over to my grandparents' house to take care of my grandfather. Now he's a very important man actually in his day. He was involved in traffic safety. He's one of those people who set up when they were invented cars, set up the whole idea of traffic lights. And he actually wrote the bill that made it mandatory for seatbelts to be in cars. He is, in a sense, the grandfather of seatbelts, in that way that have to be in cars. So he's very famous, very well known in his field, but he was totally helpless at home. Totally, entirely helpless at home. So someone had to go over. So I was the favored, I was the oldest son and the favored one of my grandparents. So I went over to live with my grandfather for a month, taking care of him. Which also meant cooking for him. Now, I hadn't really learned how to cook, so I often had to call my grandmother up and say, so how do you do this? Well, one day he said, I really, really want some sweet potatoes. And I said, no, you don't. No, they're really bad, Grandpa. You don't want sweet potatoes. No, I really want a sweet potato. I go, I don't think so. I don't know how to cook. He goes, well, call your grandma. So I called my grandmother up and I said, how do you cook sweet potatoes? And she told me, it's not that hard. And she said, throw one in for yourself. I go, no. They're terrible. They're awful. She goes, well, have you ever eaten one? Because your mom hates them. So have you ever eaten one? I go, actually, no. I never tried one. She goes, well, cook two, because even if you don't like it, your grandpa will like it. So I cooked two. I opened it up, put some butter on, some salt. I took my first bite and I went, this is what a sweet potato tastes like? I love sweet potatoes. They're like one of my favorite things to eat now. I couldn't believe it. So for 20 years, literally 20 years, no, actually more than that, 20, 21 years, I went through my mind absolutely 100% convinced I hated the thing. And once I finally tried it, I found out I not only liked it, but I loved them. I still do to this day. I love sweet potatoes. Yeah, they are so good. I don't know how I ever missed them. You know, that's what we can be like, though. I mean, we can really be so certain of things at times that nothing can sway us. That's what the Pharisees were like. When Jesus kept encountering these people, it was like running into a brick wall. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how much he spoke, they just would not let go of this firmly held belief that this was the truth. And every time he encountered them, they just stood up, they stood. And you know what that's like to get when you're with real convicted people and real strong, stubborn people, and you're just coming at them, and they're just getting stronger and more stubborn and more convicted and more ornery and more defensive as you talk. And that's what the Pharisees were like. They couldn't be talked out of it. They were absolutely certain they were right. Now, we read about them, and just kind of summarize, we read about them, and we think, well, they're not a really great group of people, because Jesus kept attacking them, but actually, in their day, they were very highly respected. They were kind of like the spiritual heroes of the day. They were the ones trying to keep Israel on the straight and narrow, trying to keep them from getting crushed by the Romans, trying to start a new type of government in which God would be the king. Not through revolutionary means, but through spiritual means. If we just follow God faithfully, then this country will be blessed by Him, and the oppressors will be gone. They were the spiritual heroes of the day. And yet Jesus said about them in the beginning of Matthew 23, He said to the crowds and to His disciples, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. They really know God's law. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, because they don't practice what they teach. So Jesus kept confronting these men, about 6,000 men. They weren't a large group, but they had a great amount of power and clout in those days. They were faithful teachers of the law, religious people with their time. They were very respected, very respected. So what in the world happened? Well, let me just summarize what we talked about. Why did the Pharisees have such a problem with Jesus? You know, why did they have such a problem with Jesus? Well, Jesus threatened them in several ways. He threatened their position. They were the leaders. They were the ones everybody looked up to. They were highest on the honor scale. They were the religious superheroes. And so Jesus comes in and people start following and listening to Him. That's a threat. They're getting knocked down a couple of notches because someone's getting knocked up a couple of notches there. He threatened their power. They had a lot of clout. They had a lot of power over the people. And yet Jesus is teaching some things that are a bit different and people are following Jesus. And He threatened their purpose. You know, they had a purpose. Their purpose was to keep Israel straight to the law of God. And if they just obeyed it perfectly, then God would surely intervene and knock out the Romans, and they would have their kingdom again, their super wonderful kingdom of Israel. People thought, though, Jesus might be the Messiah. He might be the chosen one. And in thinking that, there were dangerous political implications. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, dangerous political implications. There had been other so-called messiahs who had risen up, and all of them had eventually tried to lead the people in revolt. So it had been a more revolutionary in a military sense of trying to overthrow the government, the oppressors. And so they thought, oh, here's another one. He's going to get all these people on his side, and then he's going to try to overthrow the government. And you know, Rome is only going to take so much of it. And they're going to kick us out. They're going to come in and wipe us out. And so they were nervous about this Jesus guy, because if he's really the Messiah, or he thinks he's the Messiah, we're in big trouble. Threats have to be eliminated for the good of the faith, for the good of the people, for the good of the nation. Jesus had to go. And that's why Jesus was such a threat to them. Now, why did Jesus have such a problem with the Pharisees? We started with that last week. I'll just summarize here. He was vicious. He was confrontational with these men. And they should have been, when you think about it, the most religious people, they should have been the easiest ones to win over. I mean, if there's anybody, they'd search the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They knew that a Savior was coming. Why was it so hard for them to get that it was Jesus? And why did they attack Him so much so that He actually attacked them in turn? Well, there were five big reasons why Jesus really struggled with the Pharisees. First of all, these are just summaries of last week, they focused on religion rather than relationship. They were all about religion, more religion, outward behavior, not the condition of someone's heart, but their outward behavior. Do a lot of ritual, a lot of do's, do this and don't do that, you know, grow this out and cut this off, and you look, you know, like a Christian or like a believer, like a faithful follower of God. That's what they were about. Doing enough activities makes us right before God, and that's religious activities. Someone I quoted last week, the trouble oftentimes with religious people is that they try to be more spiritual than even God Himself. Religious people can even try to be more spiritual than God Himself, and that's true. I've seen that, and I've been around people like that, and perhaps you have too. In fact, when you talk to someone who isn't a follower of Christ, almost always, it's like 98% of the time, and you ask them why, they will give as a reason that they knew this spiritual nut in their past. They had an aunt, they had a grandma, they had a parent, they had a friend who was really this spiritual wacko, just kind of, just really fanatic about it, and jammed it down their throats, and on and on and on. You'll hear that over and over and over. I've heard that, I don't know how many times. Sometimes you try to be more spiritual than even God Himself. You try to. Religion is due. Christianity is done. It's not do this, don't do that. It's what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ, death on the cross. That's what we have to focus on, not all the rules. The second thing that he had a problem with the Pharisees, they wanted to look good. I mean, they really, really wanted to look good. Not only did they want to be good, they wanted people to know they were good. Now, it's easy to justify that as, well, I'm just setting an example for people if they see how good I am. But it kind of turns into pride. You know, they would even have someone who'd walk alongside when they'd stop and pray at a certain time. They would have the person blow a horn and everybody would see them praying. So they could look good. People would know they were being spiritual. Talks about how the actual term hypocrite comes from the Pharisees. They called them hypocrites. Those were actually Greek actors who would use masks. And they would take a mask and they would put it in front of their face. So they, you would have only a few actors in a play, but they'd come out as different characters. They'd have a stick with a mask on it. And they just hold the mask in front of their face and they would talk.
I was talking to Jay last week, our resident actor here, and he said they actually, in the 1600s, this is kind of, why is my mic so on?
I won't throw this at anybody. But it said actually in the 1600s there was kind of a revival of that kind of acting where they would hold masks and they actually had a kind of a had a certain way they would amplify their voices. I don't know if they did it back in ancient Greece, but you can tell me about that. But that's the way they did it. And they called actors hypocrites. They would be people behind the masks. And Jesus is saying, that's what you are. Your outward mask looks good. But inside, it's rotten. Inside, there's pride, there's arrogance, there's hatred, there's bitterness, there's prejudice, there's a sense of being haughty and lording it over those under you. Because it looks good on the outside, but on the inside. It's almost like the idea of a whitewashed tomb. He says it's like walking over a whitewashed tomb. It's just nice and it's been painted over, so it looks really nice and clean, but underneath there's just rotting bones and death. He says, that's what you'll like. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't just come to church. Don't just come to church. Don't just follow the God's law. It's more than that. It's more than that. I told the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. It's a very dramatic story, which is really rather scary. And as Jesus underlining, God underlining, you will not bring this Phariseeism into my church. It was the early church, and God wanted to make a point. Phariseeism will not be allowed in my church. And I shared at the end how every church struggles with that. Every church will struggle with the Pharisaic spirit. It's just so easy to fall into that, where we codify religion so much that it's how we look for and what's really in our heart that determines who is religious and who isn't. And we have to fight that. It's more about the heart. So that was bring you up to last week. So let me talk about three more reasons why Jesus had trouble with the Pharisees. The first one of those is this. People came second to the Pharisees. People came second. They were judgmental. This is from Matthew 23. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens. I mean, even from their herb gardens, they would tithe everything. Because a tithe really at its essence is giving God not only one-tenth, but it's really giving him the first and the best of everything. Not just our money, but everything, our whole life. Because even if you don't even herb garden, it's a little parsley or sage or whatever, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law. Justice, mercy, faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. There you go. They're trying to look good. They wanted to do it right. But in the midst of that, people always came second. And you see that in story after story because they challenge him, don't they? They challenge him. He's doing something to heal someone on the Sabbath. Do anything on the Sabbath. Terrible, terrible. Really? Really? So the law is more important than healing this person? Do you really believe that? Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. Because we're not following God's law. He continued to confront them about this. People, I think he purposely did some of those healings on Sabbath just so he could say to them, don't you get it, don't you get it, and they could have that wrestling match. And they wouldn't let it go. They became self-appointed guardians of morality for the people and the nation. That's who they were. Now, again, I've likened this at times to Islamic countries, and it's very similar there. They actually have religious police who hold these things. I've had friends in Iran arrested because their garment came 1 inch higher than it should. The garment was supposed to be half about here, and it was 1 inch higher. And my friend and three of her friends were arrested by the religious police. Their those outer garments, because an outer garment was confiscated, which basically meant that the police took them and gave them to their own family. There was a lot of graft and a lot of bribery and blackmail and stuff in Iran. And they were finally sent home. But they were literally hauled into prison, into jail, by the religious police. And that's what the Pharisees were. They were religious police. They were watching everybody on the straight and narrow. You could, and they felt like they were self-appointed guardians. Now, you know people like that, don't you? I know you always saw a Pharisee because they do this a lot. You know, when they talk to you. And they're always wagging their finger in your face, you know. And even if they're not, the voice sounds like it. Like, I told you what would happen. I just told you. Parents, we love to do that to our kids, don't we? They were the self-appointed guardians of morality. And so you have stories like, what is that adultery? You know, in our day and age, we wonder, what is that all about? You know, they waited, they found out, what if they stepped this woman up, they find out that she commits adultery and they take her and throw her in front of Jesus, and they're ready to kill her. And we ask the question, where's the man? You know, we ask that. Okay, well, the woman's here, but where's the man? That's one question we ask. Well, in those days, and even today, that wouldn't even have been a question in the Middle Eastern society. Because it's not up to the man to be faithful, it's up to the woman to protect herself and to guard herself. So the man wouldn't even have been considered someone who was culpable in that. It would totally be the woman. That's the way those cultures think, that culture thinks. But they were really ready to sacrifice this woman. They didn't care about her. They wanted to make a point. And Jesus is, again, astounded, just basically says that the beautiful phrase, well, okay, anyone hears about sin, go ahead, throw your stones. And then he just let them come to their own conclusion. Simon, the Pharisee, is having Jesus as a guest in his house. And a woman comes in and washes his feet, which Simon apparently had not done. Had one of his servants do. That was a typical way of showing hospitality in those days. You would not do that. That actually was an insult to Jesus, that he would not have one of the servants wash Jesus' feet. Jesus doesn't complain. He just sits down and eats with Simon. And the woman who comes, there's a woman who comes in, somehow makes her way in, who has a reputation. And she begins washing Jesus' feet. And Simon can't see the woman. All he can see is the reputation. See, that's what it is. It's not about the person, the Pharisee, or the people who are Pharisaical. It's about following the rules. And people really don't know. Jesus had set that man straight. We don't know if he wished or not. It just ends there. You know, interesting that the Pharisees were so scary and thought so little of people that they even scared themselves. They were even afraid of themselves. John 12, interesting passage. It says this, many among, even among the leaders believed in him, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. They were even afraid of themselves. Some of them even started thinking, this might be the Messiah. This might be the one we're supposed to follow. But they wouldn't tell each other because they're afraid they'd get kicked out of their own faith. They would no longer be a Pharisee. They would no longer have that title, that respect, that position. Jesus kept confronting them. People come before law. And the Pharisees couldn't get it. We need to get that. We need to get that. We can be very harsh as Christians. Christians can be even more harsh than non-Christians. They have a more tolerant attitude. It's not that we say everything goes. I'm not saying that. But we have to remember there's a person in the midst of that mess. Another thing Jesus had to struggle about the Pharisees, the problem is they were unteachable. They were just unteachable. Full stubborn. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. Rabbi just means teacher, religious teacher. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your spiritual father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah, Jesus. The greatest among you must be a servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, this is an example which is hyperbole, it's exaggeration. It's not saying you can't call people father. And some people have gone to an extreme with this, or teacher. But what he's saying is, you want so much to have these titles of respect. He says, let them go. Let them go. Don't think in terms like that. The one who deserves respect is Jesus. Everybody else. Matthew is a very anti-hierarchical way of thinking. And he writes that way. Everyone else. We are all equal in God's eyes. Yes, we have different roles, different responsibilities, different places we're fulfilled. Based on our gifts, based on our opportunities, based on all that God gives to us. But yet, at the same time, we are called to look to Him only. And he's trying to challenge these Pharisees. He says, let go of your titles. They're getting in the way of your being able to learn. Remember, I went to Santa Clara U, talking to a professor. I remember after a professor, he railed at us. He was so angry at us. He had told us of doing multiple choice tests, and he turned it at the last second into a short essay, 5 essays the other day. Yes, and he came back the next week and told us we were the dumbest class he ever taught, blah, 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 blah. And I went up to him afterwards, and I basically said, do you think it might also be that you change the test on us, type of test, and that you study differently for multiple choice than you do for an essay test? And he peeled on me, and he ripped me to shreds in front of all sorts of people. In fact, he wouldn't let me go. He started walking, he kept yelling at me, expecting me. He wanted to yell at me down the stairs, across the street, over to his office. And that was hard to take. Because I thought I was right. I thought he had just as much learning as me did. Maybe we didn't study well enough. But I don't know about you, but I study different for those two different types of tests. And he's saying, you know, because he was a professor, I had no chance to counter him. That's what the Pharisees were like. It's like their titles got in the way. They would not learn. Yet Jesus said at the beginning of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the meek. Who are the meek? They're not fighting and shy. That's not what he means. Meek. Someone with a humble, teachable spirit. It's his first beatitude. The very first beatitude, blessed are, in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning, the first line of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are humble and teachable, that are willing to open their mind and to listen. A Christ follower is in a lifetime school of learning. We have to keep growing, we have to keep moving forward. Someone said you either become bitter or better. If we don't move forward, then there's like this bitterness that can grow in our lives. Because we think we know it all, this arrogance, this pride. We think where we are, we're okay right now. What more do we have to learn than Jesus? Now, again, the irony is Christians are often the least teachable people I meet. Other people are willing to listen and to learn and go, oh, wow. And Christians often, because we think we know it all, we think we have it. We can be very unteachable. And we just challenge you, always be willing to learn. Always be willing to listen. Don't be afraid of truth out there. All truth is God's truth. If it's true, then God created it. Don't be afraid of it. Be willing to listen to other people. Look at God. Be willing to look at God in your life. That's what I'm trying to do with this sermon series on Matthew. If as best as I can, take myself and all I've learned about God and the culture out of it, who is Jesus? And he comes out to be a little bit different than I remember, well, actually, lots of things than I remember learning. Because there's things about him, like that he's a threat, that are different than what I've been taught or have been taught. Look at Jesus. Look at God with new eyes. Don't be afraid of that. Look at others. Look at yourself. Be willing to look at yourself. And the last thing that I think stopped people that Jesus had a problem with, the Pharisees, is they stopped people coming to God. They stopped people from coming to God. I think actually that was probably the biggest. That was the biggest one of all. It stopped people from coming to God. He really railed on this. In fact, in the section of Luke where there's 7 woes against the Pharisees, 3 of them, woe unto you, Pharisees, really in their face. 3 of them are because of this, for this reason alone. Here's what he says in Matthew 23:4 and following. He says, they crush people, the Pharisees, crush people with unbearable religious demands. Remember, you have to throw everything, so under, and never lift a finger to ease the burden. And they felt really comfortable saying, you have to do this, but they never came alongside to help. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. Now this really hit at the heart of who they were. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. Again, not a statement made to guarantee friends, right? You're not going to win a lot of friends, statements like that. To Jesus, that was the worst sin of all. When we get in the way of other people coming to God. I know a lot of groups, and I know a lot of people who will say, well, I've won so many of Christ, and I've done all this. And I ask them, and they never want to listen to this, is, yeah, how many of you turn off Christ with the way you've done it? They want to notch their belts. But how many do we turn off by some of the ways we do things in the church and in evangelism? So, well, you always, you know, people turned away from Jesus. I go, yeah, but make sure it's for the same reason. It's not just because you're obnoxious or pushy or arrogant. Be very, very careful. Now, this can be really insidious in churches. And I remember when Milpitas, as his pastor, associate pastor Milpitas, we were really seeking, how do we grow? We've been growing kind of steadily, but we didn't really know what was the next step. And back then, this was the late 80s, early 90s, there was a church in Chicago, Illinois area called Willow Creek. Some of you have heard of it. It's one of the larger churches, even till this day. And our senior pastor went back and he learned from them, how do you reach out to non-believers? He came back and he said, you've got to go. So the associate pastor and I went to the next seminar 6 months later. We came back excited and said, we need to start considering doing this. Now, one of the things that involved was changing the style of worship. We were kind of, I would say, typical Presbyterian. When we said contemporary, it meant we were 20 years behind. Contemporary or Presbyterian means you're singing 1990 songs in 2010. And you feel good about it. And that was how we were. We were a typical Presbyterian church at that point. And we said, we need to change. And we need to get up today. And it was a decision we made. It wasn't just pastors. It was the elders, pastors, everybody who were in leadership. We need to do something because we're not reaching people who are out there. We're reaching people like us, but we're not reaching people out there. And we want to reach people out there. How do we do that? So one of the things is that we have to change the style of worship. Now, for any of you who have been in a church that has tried to dramatically change the style of worship, you will know what's coming next. There was a full-blown upheaval. People were irate. I was the center of the storm because I was the one that was asked to kind of, because the choir director would not do this, absolutely refused. I was the one chosen to lead a praise team, kind of start developing a praise team. And what I didn't know was for a year, he was undermining me. I found out a year later from a choir member, the husband of the choir member, that he had been undermining me the entire time. And it was pretty painful, discerning. We had to have some words about that, obviously, and deal with it in the staff. But I still remember one of the people coming up to me and just literally looking in my face and accusing us of violating everything that God held sacred in the day in the church. I mean, he was absolutely certain we were on a path to hell and taking the church with us very quickly. And so I finally developed a statement, a question, that because I found I couldn't talk to these people, and I finally developed a question that I'd ask. And it went like this. Well, here's what we're trying to do. Forget about the music for a second. We're just trying to open the door for people who would not normally come to church. Do you think that's important? Yeah, that's important. So yeah, I do too. So we asked ourselves, how do we do that? And you know, in 20th century, so back then, 20th century, Silicon Valley, there's a lot of people in our area that do this for younger families that are looking at younger things. So we kind of thought that maybe this was one way to do it. But here's my question for you, Bob. I said, if you don't think we're doing it right, then tell us how to do it. Please, we want to know. Do you have another way, a better way to do it? Because we really are open. I mean, we
staff. Very open, willing to learn staff. Challenge each other. Still the best staff I've ever worked with by far. And I said, we need talent. We need to know how do we reach people. How do we reach people who never set foot inside of a church? How do we do that? Because I don't know. I said, well, okay. Neither do we, but we're trying something. Can you at least walk with us? We'll probably make a bunch of mistakes, but can you at least understand our heart and not attack us for what we're trying to do? Because that's really the attempt. No, I can't do that. I don't care what your intent is. You're going to hell in a hand. That's it. You're taking us with you. Well, I'm sorry. Then I guess you need to make a decision. He said he left the church. Which was okay. You know, he went to the church, did it the other way, and that's fine. I just wish he hadn't caused so many problems on the way out. It's really easy to be sure because you have the truth, right? Sitting in front of you or on your lap. You have the truth. It's so easy to be unreachable. And in the midst of that, stop people from coming to God. How are we going to do that? You know, it's almost always messy. The complete opposite attitude Paul had, he put it this way in 1 Corinthians. He said, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. You get all of this. All things to all men, all possible means I might save some. I'll do anything. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Paul basically is saying there, you know, I'll do anything short of sin to lead people to Christ, to help people to know the Son of those things. So why don't you join me in that? And the Pharisee said, no. You know what? The law is most important of all. If we follow it faithfully, if we just keep looking good, if we just keep being religious, then that's enough. Now, as a conclusion, a little self-confession here. Once in a while, I write sermons or I work on sermons that I start writing thinking, this is going to be a lot of fun and I can't wait to preach it. And this is one, not one of those. This is one I don't want to preach after. And every so often I get those. Because the more I read about the Pharisees, the more I learned, the more I studied, the more convinced I became that if I had lived in the first century AD, that this is probably the group I would have belonged to. And I don't think, I'm not alone in that. I was reading by a fellow named Philip Yancey, phenomenal writer. And here's what he wrote. He says, I would have admired the Pharisees' pragmatic approach to the ruling government. I showed that last couple weeks, that I didn't do it this week, but basically, when you're being occupied, you have a choice. You either collaborate with the occupiers, or you try to revolt against them, or you're kind of somewhere in between. And that's where the Pharisees, the Zealots were over here, trying to overthrow the Sadducees, the Herodians were over here, and they were collaborationists, which made them, of course, not really popular with most of the people. And the Pharisees are kind of somewhere in the middle. They kind of straddled the middle, tried to work it both ways as best they could. So he says, I would have admired the Pharisees' pragmatic approach to the ruling government, kind of in the middle, balanced by their willingness to stand up for principle. Ordinary people, the Pharisees produced good citizens, and they did. Radicals like the Zealots would have made me nervous, and the Sadducees would have seemed, I would have scorned as opportunists. As I considered each one of these groups, I concluded that most likely I would have ended up in the party of the Pharisees. You know, it's easy to end up in that party. Easy to fall into that trap as an individual, as a believer, as a church. I just want to challenge you. This is my last sermon on it, so I won't be hammering you on the Pharisees any longer, but challenge you. You know, where in your life is religion taking a place over relationship with God? You know, where is it? I'm coming to church, I'm doing this, I'm doing these things, but I've lost my first love. Or maybe I never even knew that. Where in our lives have Pharisees shown up that we do it for show? Others' opinions matter more than God's in our lives. Where's the Pharisee in us where there's judgmentalism, where people kind of affect us to our task, to what we have to do, to religious law, whatever it might be, but people come in second or third, which leads us into judgmentalism in all. Where are we like Pharisees and we're unteachable? In what areas do you need to open up your mind and your heart again? And finally, and the worst of all, where in us is there anything that might hinder other people
There's probably some of these in all of us. But where are we? And I just would ask that you would examine yourself. I don't think the sermons are on the site yet, but I think they will be the last couple weeks. I'd encourage you, I've never done this before, so I'll encourage you this one time, listen again to these sermons and ask God, where am I in here? And if you're not there, praise God. Give us, shine as an example so that we can follow your way. None of this is easy. This Christian life is not easy, it's impossible. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here. He lives inside of each group, called upon Jesus. He lives inside of us. We're not doing it alone. You don't have to do this alone. If you have fallen in any of these things, it is not about your loss. It's over. God's forgiveness is there for you, and He wants to pour that in you. And the Holy Spirit wants to help you to learn how to live out this life, day by day by day. Lord God, I thank you so much for the Pharisees, Lord, because even in their own way, they thought of the same thing. But Lord God, I thank you that you come against the Pharisees and all of us, or whatever century we're in, whatever generation we live in, Lord. Father, I pray that it never, ever be allowed to hear us like we had here in this church, like patience. And I pray, Lord God, that we as individuals would be spared, Lord God, from the closed mind and hard-heartedness typified in the world. Lord, would you just show us, Father, where we still need to grow? Open our hearts, open our minds. May we be blessed as ones who are made. May we offer our hearts and our